I invite your attention tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. I'm going to not try to do an expository message from this text, but to simply read it as a context for the message tonight. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and his false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to that which they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My topic tonight is, why doesn't God kill the devil? I don't want us to have an overestimated view of the devil. C.S. Lewis rightly pointed out that the devil is a fallen angel and not a fallen God. Because he is not a fallen God, he cannot be everywhere at once as God is. That's why he rules through a legion of evil spirits and spiritual powers, commonly called demons and demonic forces. C.S. Lewis also made the observation that in the West, where we treasure ideas, the devil is more likely to inhabit ideas, and in the East, where there is more a focus upon individual possession, the devil is more likely to possess individuals. Of course, in this day, as East meets West, you see a great deal of personal demon possession in the West, in our country as well. But he is not a fallen God, he's a fallen angel. He cannot be everywhere at once, he cannot know everything at once. In fact, I did a very interesting psychological profile on the devil on one occasion. I don't know if any of you have ever taken the Taylor Johnson temperamental analysis test. It is a test that measures personality, and frequently as a pastor we administered that test in our church for couples that were planning to be married. One of the advantages to Taylor Johnson is what is called the crisscross method, that you can not only take it on yourself, but you can take it on another person whom you know. And one of the things that it ferrets out in dealing with an engaged couple is, for example, the man would take it on himself, and then he would take it on the girl he was going to marry. She would take it on herself and take it on the guy she was going to marry. And when we sat down and looked, her analysis of him did not square with his analysis of himself. And her analysis of herself did not square with his analysis of her. What was happening, we often found, is people were marrying their ideal. And that's what marriage is all about, stripping away the ideal and finding the real. So we tried to help couples be more realistic in their appraisal of who they were marrying so that they could make sure their love was not based upon fantasy but based on reality. Anyway, I was sitting around one day, and I guess I didn't have enough to do that day, and I decided to see how Jesus would score on the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test. So I took it on him. I've known him a good part of my life. I figured I knew him well enough to take the test on him, and to my delight, he scored the perfect profile of the human personality. He was everything. I've never had anybody score like he did perfectly on the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test. It validated the test for me. It helped me understand, be like Jesus. We're talking about objective criteria. We're not talking about woo-woo stuff. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about being the kind of person who is balanced in life. Is not depressed. Is not anxious. There's the right combination of objectivity and subjectivity. Who can be assertive but not so dominant that they roll right over you. Beware the couple where one is overly dominant and the other is overly submissive. They're headed for a shipwreck. Well, then when I was done taking on the Lord, I said, I wonder how the devil would score on this test. I think I know him fairly well as well. And I must tell you that my whole life I never understood why the devil pushed Jesus to the cross. It seemed to me so counterproductive. I mean, the cross was going to result in his defeat. Is that he wanted us to be alive and have the opportunity to respond. And he, you know, think of it this way. If God had killed the devil on March 23rd, 1903, that's 100 years ago, none of us would be here today. So we owe our very existence to the patience of God in not taking care of the problem of evil, at least until we were alive. Aren't you grateful? I mean, I'm glad that I'm alive. Here's an interesting philosophical question. Would you have given up your existence if you know that giving up your existence could have avoided the wars of the past 100 years? It'd be a tough one to think about. You know, one of the interesting things about the book of Job is that Job is always, you know, coming to God with questions, and God finally sits down with him and says, "How dare you question me? What credentials do you have to question me? What justice is in you?" And sometimes people look at the problem of evil and say, "Well, God could have prevented all this." I'm not so sure as human beings that we're in a good position to judge God. Take, for example, this illustration. Suppose I were to say to you that I have an invention that can make the world immeasurably better, make life immeasurably more comfortable, and get you faster from one point to another. The only thing I will require of you is that you agree, when I give you this marvelous new invention, that you offer 50,000 Americans in sacrifice to me every single year, and then I will give you this invention. You might say, that's a horrible Faustian choice. I would never do that. Yet would any of us really want to vote to rid the automobile from our highways, even though we know it is costing us 50,000 lives a year in America? You see, we are not very good as human beings about making moral judgments, and sometimes we sit in judgment upon the eternal God when, in fact, our own ability to make ethical decisions could be questioned. The Scriptures simply say that we're not in a moral position to sit in judgment upon God, and that He is God. And He has tempered His judgment with the giving of His Son to show us how much He dearly loves us. That Jesus came and was one with us and died on the cross for us. The fifth thing that we can say as to why God doesn't kill the devil is the Christian mystery. The devil already has been defeated and his doom is sure. We talked about this the other Sunday morning when we preached on the cross. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the devil said, "He," that is, the children of Adam, "will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." In other words, the devil will bring infliction to the heel, but not be able to destroy man, but ultimately the progeny of Adam would crush Satan's head. That's a prophecy related, of course, to Jesus. Speaking to the demons in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, the devil. We believe that in the cross of Jesus Christ, the devil has suffered a mortal wound. Those of you who go back to World War II days know that there was a day in World War II called D-Day, which all of you that are 50 years of age and over know immediately what day that was. It was June 6, 1944. Some of you may remember VE Day. VE Day was Victory in Europe Day, May 8, 1945. Happens also to be my son's birthday many years later. Between D-Day, where the Allies landed on Normandy's beaches, and VE Day, 11 months later, there were more casualties, more deaths in that period of time than at any other time in World War II. And yet historians looking back at World War II say, World War II was won when D-Day was successful. The cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's D-Day. It guarantees the sure outcome. That's why the believers who are being persecuted like mad in the book of Revelation are already listening to the music of heaven. They've been sent down a CD from heaven, the songs of the angels saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and majesty. Because they know that the outcome is certain because he's won the victory in his death and in his resurrection from the dead. So we're celebrating already the final outcome. The devil has been defeated and his doom is sure. Joyce Landolf, in her book on grieving called Morning Song, put the illustration this way. A young boy was bitten by a rattlesnake while he was hiking up one of the foothill canyons in Southern California with his dad. His dad rushed his boy to the hospital, and after many hours of working on that boy, they finally saved his life. It had been a very close call, and the doctors had almost lost hope in saving him, but he pulled through. The local newspaper ran a photograph of this little boy and printed the story of this little boy smiling, sitting up in bed with his parents, glad to be alive. Pretend now that that boy's life, after his life was saved, somebody went back to the canyon and found the rattlesnake that had bitten him. Caught the rattlesnake, drained the snake of all of its venom so that it was absolutely non-poisonous, and then took that snake back into the room of the little boy and said, here is a pet for you. Why don't you just take him and cuddle him? He's a nice now little snake. I don't think any amount of reasoning could keep the boy from screaming, get that snake out of here. I don't want to touch that snake. I don't want to hold that snake. The boy would still be scared to death of the snake, even though its poison had been withdrawn. Here then is part of the answer as to why the devil and death frighten us so much. Because we know from the gospel that Jesus has taken the sting out of death and has taken authority over the power of the devil. But that does not mean that he is any less ugly in his appearance and any less frightful. It's just that as Christians now, we know that he slides and slithers along, but his doom is sure. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Again in Colossians he says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're promised in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. No, God is not going to kill the devil. He has given angels and he's given human beings immortality, and he's let us choose whether we will spend eternity with him or away from him. That is our choice. For right now, in this present age, the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of God exist side by side. The kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of evil. That is why the Apostle Paul says to us, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is why also in Jude we are given this mystical phrase that when the archangel Michael was wrestling with Satan for the body of Moses. Now, if that isn't a mystical scripture, I don't know what is. When the archangel Michael was wrestling with Satan for the body of Moses, he brought no railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What we as Christians understand is in fighting the devil's schemes, we leave it to the authority of Jesus to defeat him, and we do not become the devil in fighting the devil. There are some believers who act like they are fighting the devil when they are fighting other believers. And some believers act like the devil instead of acting like Jesus. But Jesus says, no, the stratagem of warfare with the enemy is not to fight the devil using the devil's means. It is to do what Jesus did. It is to overcome evil with good. It is to do acts of compassion and mercy. It is to open our hands to receive persecution. You know, on the cross, Jesus never closed his fists against the nails and said, "I'll get even with you for this. I'll kill you for this. I'll send you to hell for this." Instead, he opened his hand and received the nail and said, "Father, forgive them." The way we kill the devil in our own experience is we resist him, but we also forgive those who have done wrong to us. And we practice the gentle strength of Jesus, who overcame evil with good. When we come to Jesus, we are turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. No, God is not going to kill the devil, but he offers us the opportunity to escape out of his influence and control so that our minds and our hearts might be those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his life might dwell in us. So, Lord Jesus, tonight we come to you and we thank you that you have delivered us from the kingdom of the evil one. Kingdom where we were out of control because we were under his control. And we've been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We recognize that the day is coming when you're going to wrap up human history. And when the devil and the false prophet and the Antichrist are all going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And all of those who followed after him, who rejected your reign and your authority and your rule, will likewise suffer a similar fate. We pray, Lord Jesus, that none of us, none of our family, would suffer that fate. But that we would be found in you, having your righteousness. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do have power and authority and control. And that as Christians we know that the end is never in doubt. The end is never in doubt. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. We thank you for that tonight. In the midst of illness, in the midst of imminent death, in the midst of Alzheimer's disease, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of war, in the midst of all of life's injuries and heartaches, we can say with great confidence, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. In your cross and in your resurrection, you have experienced for us the victory over the devil. He could not overcome you. And we confess tonight, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for your power and your authority. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we serve you, whom to know is life and life eternal. We thank you for giving us the glorious privilege of being alive and serving you in such an hour. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that each of our lives may count to the fullest for you through Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.